If you would turn to Revelation 20, I want to catch a couple verses in Revelation 20. And this has been on my mind for this week, but for the last several weeks, in light of a lot of the things that have been going on lately that have been attacks from Satan, attacks from the world trying to destroy. And the thought is to circle the wagons. And if you don't know what that means, I'll explain it after we read these verses here. And I was looking for a great verse or portion of Scripture to depict what I'm trying to convey when I say we need to circle the wagons. And this just came to me yesterday as I was meditating and studying. So look at Revelation 20 and verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city." This is a metaphorical, if you will, a symbolic depiction of the warfare that has been going on since the dawn of time. It is definitely something different that's presented here in Revelation, the 20th chapter, that I'm not here to talk about that or presume to fully understand everything about it, but it is a picture of the battle that goes on between two cities, and it is the city of man, the city of the world, and the city of God, the beloved city, the church of God in the New Testament age. In the Old Testament, it was a little different. It was a different visible presence, the nation of Israel. Prior to the nation of Israel, it was really just a few families that were connected to this warfare that was going on. But here, as the Lord approaches the end of the book of Revelation, when everything is over, everything is finished, he gives this incredible picture of the surrounding of the camp of the saints, of the beloved city. Don't misunderstand this at all. The beloved city is referred to there. It's not a physical city over in the Middle East. It is the church of God, spoken of in Hebrews, where it says the spiritual Jerusalem. It is you as a part of that church. And the picture of Satan and the forces of the world having turned completely against the things of God, identified the things of God, the church of God, the city of God, as something that is nefarious and needs to be done away with, and surrounding that. And notice the imagery is they're completely surrounded. And certainly, if they were in wagons, they would have the wagons circled for protection. That's what circle the wagons means. It's a pioneer term, and I was doing a little research on where the phrase came from. One of the great wagon trains that went from the Midwest out into the West was in 1843, and history records there were around 1,000 pioneers from the Midwest. They made a 2,000-mile journey to Oregon because the word at that point was from Oregon that was like a paradise. And they went in wagon trains, mostly these Conestoga wagons. They had about 100 wagons, 5,000 head of cattle, and a Presbyterian missionary as a guide. I thought that was interesting. And what they would do at night as they traveled across the plains, even if there was no threat, no imminent threat from someone attacking them, they would circle the wagons. And of course, with 100 wagons, I'm sure they did individual circles of I don't know how many wagons, but they would circle the wagons for a couple reasons. One was for protection in case someone did attack them at night or during the day. And if they saw a threat during the day, they would pause where they were traveling and they would circle up for protection, like creating a wall around everyone that was there. A second reason that they circled the wagons was so that they would mostly bring the horses and some of the cattle into that circle to protect them from being, you know, picked off or stolen, you know, by marauders or bandits or even the Indians. The Indians I've read were mostly after the horses, so they would certainly bring the horses into the area where they circled the wagons. And then they would have a nighttime fellowship. They'd have food. They'd cook food. They would, you know, no telling what else. I'm sure share stories. They didn't have iPhones or TVs to watch at night, so I'm sure they found ways to entertain themselves, playing instruments and so forth. But that's where the idea of circling the wagons come from. They circle the wagons for protection. And that has been on my mind heavy for the last week and a half or 2 weeks. As a church, as a community of believers, we need to have that mentality to circle the wagons for protection and for edification inside that circle. Listen, I have lost count of the number of satanic attacks that has come to this church that stem from 2023. I've lost count. I made a list, and I just kept going down that list until it was quite depressing. You think about the things that you have dealt with recently or even since 2023. There are countless attacks that have come to the individuals and the families and the community of this church since 2023. I'm not saying it's just limited to 2023, but I'm telling you there was a lot that stemmed from 2023. That was certainly a year that I can affirm to you as a watchman on the wall that Satan was definitely in this area, walking about, doing his trouble, going to and fro, creating his chaos like he does. I can affirm to you, hear me now, believe me later, or believe me now, Satan was in this area causing destruction during that time. Now, he may be back around again. I can't see him. I can only see the result of when he comes around. And I can assure you that it is not peace. It's not the peace of God that he brings. It is confusion, turmoil, angst, frustration. Those are all the things that Satan keys on and plays on. So as a church body, I speak to this church. This is a message for this church. Satan seeks to destroy this church. Satan seeks to destroy you individually. Satan seeks to kill you because that's all he can do to you. In the Garden of Eden, when Satan lied to Adam and Eve, I hope you understand, he wasn't just trying to play a trick on them. He was trying to murder them. Jesus says that. He was the father of lies, and he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan, not being privy to the full counsel and knowledge and purpose of God, and he's not sovereign, Satan, based on what God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, he assumed that immediately when they ate of the fruit, they were goners. And the whole plan, the whole purpose, the whole creation, it was over. But our God is merciful, is he not? He's bigger than Satan. He's better than Satan. He's more powerful than Satan. And his plan far exceeds anything that Satan could ever come up with. So as you know, even though Satan intended to murder Adam and Eve, they didn't die. That was probably something that I know. That's something that ate at Satan for years and decades and centuries because they didn't die for 900 and something years. He thought he got them, but 900 and something years goes by. You see how good our God is? He knows how to foil the plans of Satan. But we as individuals, families, church body, we must learn how important it is to circle the wagons. Circle the wagons for protection. Circle the wagons for edification. Listen, overall, history has been filled with what seems like lost causes. I love lost causes. When something looks like there's no possible way that they can achieve their goal or win or defeat the enemy, and then by some amazing miracle or by some incredible intervention, you know, they come through and they win and the good guys come out on top. Your best literature that you'll ever read is based on that. Listen, literature has changed so much in the last 50 years. You know, it's gone to a smutty anti-hero, you know, all kind of some despicable type stuff, and you have to eat very little chicken and throw away most of the bone. But when you look at classic literature like Tolkien or Lewis, those guys got it. Those guys got the message of the Word of God and embodied that in their works. The best literature that's ever been is written like that, and it comes from the Word of God. The Word of God is filled with situations where there's no way out, no way to win, but the Lord delivers. The good guys are outnumbered. They're surrounded. They're cornered. They have to circle the wagons, and it looks like it's impossible, like this picture that's given here in Revelation. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. There's no way out. In this picture, the entire world of the wicked is gathered against the saints of God, and there's a little bitty circle there of the wagons circled. We're going to wind up in the book of Nehemiah for the majority of the time, but I want you to think about it. Noah, when the church, the kingdom of God, was reduced to one family made up of eight people, what did Noah do? He worked and he fought and he stood for his family, and God delivered. What about Joseph when he was 17 years old, sold into slavery by his own family? They didn't circle the wagons very good, did they? He was sold into slavery, and for 20-something years, he's gone, and he's forsaken, and he's forgotten. And what did he do? He humbly served, and he worked, and he fought for his family, even when his family thought he was dead. And ultimately, what happened? He delivered his family from total destruction and annihilation. Moses led the fickle Israelites out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, and he personally is threatened with an overthrow after they're out there in the wilderness, gone through the Red Sea, and they need some water or they need some food, and they're threatening to overthrow him and go back into Egypt. It's impossible. One man against an entire nation. He worked and he served and he fought for his family. He fought for a nation, and God showed up and delivered him. Or young David, when he was anointed king in his late teens and in his early 20s, for 10 or more years, he's on the run like an outlaw, living in caves and dens of the earth and in forests. And what did he do? He worked and he served and he fought for his family, and he wrote some of the most beautiful psalms that are in the Word of God recorded in the Holy Script. I thought of King Hezekiah, who was just a very young king when he came on the throne, and I could picture him there standing and facing the closed doors. The doors of the temple were sealed shut and closed, and it says in the first year of his reign, in the first month of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple, and people began to worship again. Elisha the prophet, surrounded by the Syrian army. You know, the servant, one of my favorite portions of Scripture, even wrote a song about it years ago with Brother Terry Smith, God rest his soul. But Elisha's servant gets up and he goes out and he opens the door, and there's the Syrian army completely surrounding them, about to take them captive, and he panics and he says, "Master, what shall we do?" And Elisha comes and he just says, "Lord, open this boy's eyes." And in the sky, round about, the Syrian army surrounding those that had surrounded the prophet was chariots of fire. He let him see a little bit of eternity. What did Elisha do? He took care of those that were under his care. He taught and he served. And you know what? He wound up leading that Syrian army blind into the depths of the nation of Israel there. Ultimately, those are all great, incredible. But Christ on the cross, surrounded by the soldiers of Rome, surrounded by the scribes and Pharisees, they're mocking and they're scoffing. Forsaken, and even scattered disciples had forsaken him. What did he do? He endured the shame. He suffered what he did on the cross for the joy that was set before him. You know what he was doing? He was suffering and working and laboring for his family. For his family. Those are all incredible examples of deliverances where the deck was stacked against the people of God. And I'm telling you, child of God, the deck is always going to be stacked against the people of God until you leave this earth. The deck is stacked against Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church for making it. Satan seeks to destroy and to divide and conquer. But you know what they did? You know what we should do? We should work and serve and fight and stand for our families in the faces of horrors and tragedies. Look at Nehemiah, the fourth chapter. Nehemiah, the fourth chapter. How do we do that? How do we circle the wagons? What do we do? How do we face such horrors and such tragedies and such darkness that comes at us? It's everywhere. There's darkness that comes at us that we can't even detect. It could be through the things that we watch. It could be through the things that we put in front of our eyes or the books that we read. Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, this is an incredible portion of Scripture. We're going to look at verse 12. You could pull in so many different areas of the Word of God in the book of Nehemiah. You pull in Ezra, because Ezra was the priest that was around in some of this time of Nehemiah. You can pull in Zechariah. You could pull in some of the Hosea. You could pull in Jeremiah even, Daniel. All of these guys were around the same time. Ezekiel. During that 70 years, at the end of that 70 years that the Jews have been in captivity in Babylon, and now these people in Nehemiah have gone back, maybe 50,000 of them, out of all those millions that went into captivity, there's only about 50,000 that came back. That's a small group of people. compared to the nation of Israel that it was, the strength when it was at its height. So these 50,000 had come back and they begun to build the wall to protect. They've circled the wagons in Jerusalem and they are literally building a wagon wall, if you will, around Jerusalem. And they're having issues. They're meeting difficulties. There's people there that don't like this. There's trouble from within. There's even political stuff going on inside the politics of these folks here that returned, where they'd been bought off, even within the people of Israel that were there building. And notice what it says in verse 12. As they were building, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, and they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Speaking of the enemies about to physically invade and attack and stop the building of the wall. Therefore set I in the lower places. This is Nehemiah talking, who was the leader of that area. He says, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, then and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned, all of us, to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. In one hand, they had a tool. In the other hand, they held a weapon. This is a picture of warrior builders. This is what we want to be as a church, as a culture of the church, in the community of the church. We want to be warrior builders. This is what we need. The enemies were mocking, bullying, intimidating, behind the back kind of tactics, even paying off people within the group. See, those are not our weapons. Mocking, bullying, intimidating, behind-the-back tactics, manipulation, those are not our weapons. They won't work for the child of God. And by the way, they didn't work for the enemies either. Warriors are needed who know how to handle the weapon. So what is the weapon? Notice he says they had a sword in one hand. They had a sword. It says that Nehemiah required of them to hold a sword or have a sword girded on their side, and at the same time a tool in their hand to build. So what is the weapon that we can yield in order to protect and defend? Ephesians, the 6th chapter, says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is your sword. It is a weapon. It is something to carry with you, to wield like a weapon to defend yourself. And I don't mean to hack away at people and turn them away. I'm talking about in your private moments, in your times when you feel attacked, when you feel it's hopeless, when you feel it's dark. This is the sword. This is the weapon that fights off those things that would cause you to be consumed by the darkness. And a sword is an interesting thing, isn't it? That's an exciting weapon, right? When I was 7 or 8 years old, my dad in his shop there had a bandsaw. And it was a bandsaw that you could stand up straight and you could cut things on it, or you could push it down on something and cut things, and you could angle the different things you were wanting to cut. And when he had sufficiently taught me how not to cut my finger off, he turned me loose on that bandsaw. And I cannot tell you how many swords I made and broke. And I figured out it was so easy to cut through plywood. It was easy to make a plywood sword. And I was only 7 or 8 years old and had to push it through. But the plywood swords just didn't last that long. But if I could get a 1x4 or a 2x4 even, I could make a sturdy sword on that bandsaw. But I'm going to tell you this. I never once tried to make, you know, a screwdriver or a pry bar or any kind of a hammer, or what I want to talk to you about, a trowel. If you know what a trowel is, I'll explain that in a minute. But I never once made some kind of tool. I made a sword, because swords are exciting. They are exciting. Matter of fact, I've made a lot of those for my kids when they were growing up. I even put swords in the hands of the girls sometimes when we go out and play Narnia when they were little. But I never once made a tool out of it. I was always making swords. You know, a sword hacks and it cuts, and there's a place for a sword. There's a place for a sword to penetrate. Let me say this. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, it will penetrate false doctrine and false teaching. It is very useful in penetrating and cutting through things that are not accurate or true. That is a necessary weapon for the child of God. It's a necessary weapon for me as a minister of the gospel, for you as an individual church member, to be able to take the sword of the Spirit and rightly divide. You think about how that goes together. You divide the Word of God. You divide the truth so that you can see it, how clear it is. It hacks away at false doctrine. Now, that does not mean our attitude should be to hack away at somebody and argue them down and you know, berate them because of what they believe. No, we're not hacking at a person. We're hacking at false doctrine. We're using the sword of the Spirit against something false. You know, I've referred to them before as spiritual urban legends. One of those spiritual urban legends that we've recently dealt with is that if somebody takes their own life, then that's some kind of hell sentence. The Word of God does not teach that. The Word of God teaches that the way that you leave this world makes no difference on where you go. Praise God for that. Praise God. It hacks away at that kind of false notion that is untrue. See, that's the necessary use of the sword of the Spirit. And y'all understand, some of you were here for the funeral on Thursday when I talked about that. You know, I wasn't up here beating up or hacking at a straw man angrily, frustrated, like this, you know, like sometimes you do when you get in a fight. I was up here carefully, gently speaking of the truth of God's word, piercing into the false doctrine that anyone might have in their mind, and precision-like cutting that away. That's what the sword of the Spirit does. See, we need to be able to wield that weapon. A sword hacks and cuts, and there's a place for the sword of the Spirit. There's always a place for it in your private meditations, in your own personal emotional makeup, in the things that you're dealing with and the issues. There's that sword of the Spirit to pierce through any question that you have. And if you don't know the answer to the question, then you should ask. It's folly. It's foolishness. The Scripture describes it as foolishness if you're too prideful to ask a question or to ask for help. We need to ask for help. And the sword of the Spirit is always there to pierce through whatever veil or falseness or confusion that needs to be pierced through. But there is an old saying, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. I think old Baptists have suffered from that in some ways, that we've often used the sword of the Spirit to hack others to pieces. And, well, I showed them my truth was the right truth. That's no attitude to have. And what have you accomplished? You just hack somebody to pieces, and it does absolutely no good. Another thing about the sword of the Spirit is we do not want to turn the sword on one another and hack each other to pieces. I've seen that happen where churches hack themselves to pieces. They hack themselves out of existence. That can happen. So we want to know the use of the sword of the Spirit. We need to be very careful about that. As those people were there building on the wall and they had their swords girded, you understand they were not using their sword as the tool to build. They were using something most likely known as a trowel. And I was tempted with possibly bringing a picture of a trowel so you would see what it looked like. But I think you can picture it if you just think of it as a little spade, a little shovel, a little flat shovel. And it's something that in these days, and even today, was used to spread mortar and smooth out the mortar in between the stones that were being laid. Now, I think of it in terms of bricklayers. I've watched them do that. Have you ever watched the bricklayers that knew what they were doing? You know, down on the ground, one's tossing up, the other's up there. You know, you could almost write a song to the rhythm that they have going when they're doing their, when they know what they're doing. And it's just a beautiful thing. But these are not bricks. These are not bricks. You know, every brick looks alike. These are not bricks that they were laying in this context here. They were taking the stones that were there out of the heaps of rubbish and ash and burned and destroyed wall. They were taking the old stones, digging them out and putting them there and setting them on the wall and putting mortar between them to build up the wall. So a trowel was a small handheld tool used to apply and spread mortar. It would cement the stones together. It's also called a scoop or a skimmer. And I think it's interesting that it was used to smooth. It was used to smooth the rough edges that would come up in the different shapes and sizes of the stone. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter, he describes the people of God as lively stones. And we should think very carefully about how we use the trowel with one another, as we sharpen one another, as we soften one another, as we look at the rough edges that are there and the mortar goes in between. We are lively stones. We're not bricks. We're not clones. We have different personalities. We have different gifts. We have different tendencies. We have different dispositions. We're lively stones. That's why he used that word. He did not use bricks. And as these people were there at the wall where it had been destroyed, there was no wall there. They would dig down into the all of the mess there, the trash and the ashes and the dirt that was there, and they would pull these stones out of the dirt, clean them off, set them back on the wall, and then they would take the mortar and they would put it in between. All the time they've got their sword girded by their side and watching what's going on. So we need to know how to use the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, as we circle the wagons. And we also need to know how to use this trowel to lovingly build up the people, the ministry, and minister to, and the culture of the church. You know, it's not nearly as exciting as wielding a sword, is it? Think about laying stone after stone after stone. I could not be a brick mason. I just don't have the patience for it. But it is amazing. I would go out there when they were recently, the last few years, working on some brick at our house. I would go out there and I'd say, gosh, those guys have got a long ways to go. And I'd come back at lunch or in the afternoon and they would have gone 6 feet or 7 or 8 feet up. And I thought, wow, how patient they are in laying those brick and smoothing them out. And they all look the same. You know, that's something for us as a church when we're attacked. When Satan seeks to destroy us, it's not nearly as exciting as wielding a sword, but we should lay stone upon stone and be sensitive to one another, our personalities, our dispositions. You know, I can't think of how many times I've invited someone to either come to church, and I would invite them again and again and again. You know, all I can do is just throw that seed out there in a gentle way. You know, when we have fellowships, when we have get-togethers, we invite again and again and again, and there's those that come and there's those that don't. But I'm not going to take a sword and start hacking on somebody because they don't. You get that? I'm going to continue to use the trowel. I'm going to continue to use the small smoothing tool and continue to cast seed. You get that? That's what you need. That's what we need. A trowel. This smoothing tool is not a very exciting tool, but it is effective. Laying stone after stone for decades at a church, it doesn't feel as exciting as holding up a sword and going, here we go. And you can't use a sword to build. Y'all understand that? You can't use a sword to build things. Through the years, I built a lot of different tree houses. The tree house that's currently there that Brother Asher and I worked on and built together is not in a whole lot of favor because it's right now among the family because it's very high. I'm about to put some fences around it so the little fellas won't fall out or be right there with them when they're up in it. It's a high treehouse. It's like I got higher and higher through the years. The first one was pretty low to the ground. The next one was a little higher. And this last one is pretty high. It's 12 feet off the ground. But I never once used a sword to build. And that would not be possible, would it? Can you imagine taking a sword and trying to hammer in a nail or screw in a nail into wood? We have to know what we're using with one another. We don't use the sword of the Spirit to hack up one another. We don't use the sword of the Spirit to hack up anybody. We use the sword of the Spirit to defend against those things that would come and attack. Satan hates the sword of the Spirit. Think about it. When Satan came and tempted Jesus, tried to use the sword of the Spirit against the Son of God, who is the living Word. And what did the Son of God do? The Son of God turned that weapon back on him and used it against him because it's his Word. But the trowel, and it involves the Word, of course, the smoothing tool, that's something that helps us to build and fortify and protect for now and for the future. You can't use a smoothing tool to fight, can you? Can't use a sword to build, and you can't use a smoothing tool or a trowel to fight. But everybody kind of wants to use the sword. I know I like using the sword. That's all I built when I was a child. You know, the saying about the sword, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. There's no old sayings about the trowel or the smoothing tool. No old sayings. You can never go wrong. Never go wrong with the smoothing tool. Now, the sword is for protection. Not only to protect you from something coming in at you, but it's also to protect you from yourself. Have you thought about that? You think things, I think things. I think about how Satan has attacked again and again and again over the last few years, and I just want to throw up my hands and say, enough! As a matter of fact, one of the prayers that I could only formulate in my mind over the last few weeks was, help! Lord, help! You know, I've prepared myself. I believe the truth. I love the truth. I know the truth. It fortifies me. It strengthens me. And Satan's just continuing to come at me. You know, there's no umpire. It's like a boxing match, you know, where there's no umpire. You know, sometimes the umpire gets in between the two guys or the guy's going down and they separate them, like, back off. You know, this guy, you got this guy whipped. Satan, there's no umpire in that battle. He just continues to pound and pound and pound until you're obliterated. That's what he wants to do. And sometimes we just have to say, help. I need help from myself. Lord, help me. Let the sword of the Spirit slay my own thoughts. Let it penetrate through the silly thoughts that I'm having or the wrong thoughts that I'm having and teach me what is the right thing to think. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest areas of the sword of the Spirit that you can have in general is found in Romans, the 8th chapter. You want to know where the building block for the sword of the Spirit is in your life? It is embracing, well, that entire chapter, of course, the entire book. But if you think specifically about Romans 8 and 28, where he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And here are the things that he is doing for the people of God, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What a sword of the Spirit right there. That slays false doctrine. That slays anything that would come into our mind to think, well, the Lord doesn't love me. The Lord loves you. The Lord loved his people with an everlasting love before the world was even formed. That is quite a sword to wield right there. That's a sword that penetrates our heart. The Lord loved me before the world was formed. The Lord set my destination so that I would be conformed to the image of his son. And he's called me in this lifetime. He's justified me on the cross through his son. And one sweet day when he returns, he will glorify me. What an amazing truth that is. And the response is, what shall we then say to these things? This is what we should say. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for you and he's foreknown you and loved you in an everlasting covenant and he's set your destination and he's justified you, he's called you, and he's going to glorify you one day in the resurrection, there is nothing that can destroy you. You may lose your life here in this world, but your spirit lives on waiting for the day of resurrection. There's nothing that can claim you here and now. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But because of the security of his son being delivered up and receiving what we should have received, being punished for what we should have been punished for, this is the security that the Lord will freely give us and has given us these things. And I declare that to you in the gospel today. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? We condemn ourselves a lot, don't we? I'm just not good enough. I just can't. There's no way that I can overcome this sin. I just can't get past this issue. It might be with yourself. It might be with someone else. There is no way that any charge can be laid to God's children because God has justified them. It does not mean that he permitted their sin. It does not mean that he allowed their sin or he had some kind of permission slip for you to commit sin. He didn't sweep your sin under the rug. No, he laid your sin upon his son and his son paid for your sins. So no charge can be laid to you. That's a sword of the Spirit. That's a foundation right there that we need in our heart and in our mind. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, Christ is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? That's the third intercession that you'll read about in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, by the way. There's three intercessions. Check them out. It's amazing. Now watch verse 35. You talk about a sword of the Spirit to defend your mind, to defend your heart, to defend your soul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Because he's foreknown you, predestinated you, called you, justified you, and will glorify you one day. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And you go on down to verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is the sword of the Spirit. And it will slay in your mind thinking that I'm not worthy, I'm not capable, I'm not able. In your nature, that's right, you're not. But Christ is worthy, Christ is able, and Christ has approached God with your case, and you have won your case through Christ. That's the sword of the Spirit. It pierces those things. And then you've got the trowel, the smoothing tool, in places like Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that tells you how to raise and teach your family. It tells husbands how to love their wives. It tells wives how to love their husbands. It tells children how to obey their parents. And it tells moms and dads, parents, how to train and teach their children. It tells employees how to comply and be godly in the workplace. It tells employers how to be godly to their employees. You see, that's a smoothing stone right there. That's a smoothing tool right there. You get that? We need that because we got some rough edges, don't we? Maybe you don't, but I do. I need that smoothing tool to rake over me and rake off the edges every single day. And especially when you're having to circle the wagons and you're being attacked, you need that smoothing tool. You need that sword of the Spirit to defend, but you need that smoothing tool. So do we know what is needed? A sword or a trowel? A sword or a smoothing tool? We need them both. We need them both. We need to figure out what's needed in the situation that we're in. Do we need a sword here? You know, the other day when I spoke at the funeral, the sword of the Spirit was needed. But when I sit down with someone who suffered great loss, that may not be time for the sword of the Spirit. It may be time for some smoothing and some just being there. Just sometimes your presence can be a ministry. You understand that? Now, that's a difficult thing for me to say as somebody that talks as much as I do. But I've had to sit there and just be there and just learn to be quiet and to just be available. That's part of a smoothing tool. Back in, I can't even remember what year it was. I've tried to block it out. But Sister Tracy and I had planned the greatest trip of all time. It was going to be the greatest trip. We're going to be gone for 12 days. Y'all probably heard me refer to this before. We had Mom and Dad's motorhome. And we had it loaded to the max. I even had, back in those days, I even had my barbells in there, my curling barbells, so I could stay in shape while we were gone for 12 days. How silly is that? They were heavy, too. They're not that heavy anymore. But I had it loaded to the gills in this motorhome. We're going to be gone for 12 days. I had preaching appointments, and we were going to have some fun in between. It was going to be hallelujah, best trip. You know, a lot of times you ever notice that the preparation of a trip sometimes is a lot better than the trip itself. Well, that was certainly the case with this one. But we left here on a Wednesday night and got 3 or 4 hours away and a first exit into Georgia. And the engine threw a rod, whatever it is, Brother Harold, I can't remember. You have to get me straight on that. Something bad happened to the engine and the whole oil pan just fell out. And the big 30, 40 foot long motorhome dies. And we're on the side of the interstate, 11 o'clock at night. Little Elizabeth, she's 3 months old. Lila wasn't even here then. And it was sort of panic mode. It was circle the wagons time. And I remember Dad was suffering from Parkinson's. You know, he was not fully himself. And yeah, here I am. I'm in charge of this crew. We got to survive. So I remember I took up the sword at that point and started hacking and getting things where they needed to be and getting things done like they needed to be. And here we go. You know, we got to survive. I got a three-month-old here, and I'm hacking with the sword. I'm protecting and hacking and go here, do this, do that. Lay down. Be quiet. I think I said that to mom and dad a couple of times. But the problem is, after we kind of got through that initial panic, I didn't put the sword down. I kept the sword in my hand. And for the next 10 or 11 days, you know, we're riding rides and trying to have fun, and I'm still hacking with that sword. Be quiet. Get on that ride. Have a good time. What's wrong with you? Eat your hot dog. Don't spill that ice cream on you. I just never got out of sword mode. Don't worry. I apologize to everybody. I kissed the ground when we got back home after those 12 days, but I apologized to everybody, and we took another trip a year later, and I was carrying the smoothing tool at that point. But you can pick up the sword at the wrong time. You can pick it up at the right time and then not set it back down. I hope that makes sense. It was supposed to be the greatest trip of all time, and it turned into the disaster trip of all time because I took up the sword and didn't put it down. I read one of these commentators that said this: it's better to have the devil's war than to have the devil's peace. Y'all listen to that. It's better to have the devil's war than to have the devil's peace. We don't want the devil's peace because that means you've given in to everything the devil demands. We'd rather be in this war. We'd rather be in this fight. We'd rather be building this wall. We'd rather be laying these lively stones and finishing them off with the smoothing tool. Nehemiah looked at the people, and this is what he said. He said, "Be not afraid of them. I say to you, church, be not afraid of the devil. Be not afraid of his devices. But remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your husbands, fight for your wives, and fight for your houses." All the while holding that smoothing tool in one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other hand. One of the enemies said this as they were mocking and scoffing. One of the things they said, and this stuck with me, as they were looking at them going to build the wall, how ridiculous that is, how pointless that is. One of the things they said was this: "Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned?" And you know what? That's exactly what they did. They did revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which were burned. They didn't go and order at Lowe's or Home Depot a new set of stones. They took the heaps of rubbish that were there and dug down into those heaps of rubbish. They found the old foundation and they built upon that foundation. They found the old path and they built upon that path. They didn't seek something new. They didn't look at the demographics and say, "Well, we need some new way to do this." They dug deep into the earth. They pulled the stones out and they were careful in how they laid those stones and how they protected those stones. And it turned into the wall. We don't need something new. We just need to dig down into these heaps of rubbish and these heaps of tragedy and these heaps of sorrow and these heaps of trouble that's all around us and pull out those living stones and smooth one another, love one another. The Christian is both a warrior and a builder. And sure he is in every stage of his pursuit in building the temple of the Lord. For sure you're going to meet opposition. There's been a lot of tragedies, a lot of troubles that we've dealt with over the last few years. And there will be more. Jesus says in this world, "You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer," he says, "for I have overcome the world." The fact, whatever tragedy we face, whatever trouble we have, whatever comes at us, I can assure you that Christ has already overcome it because he endured the sin of that on the cross. So we are victors. We're never victims, never victims, but victors. I intentionally didn't read the end of verse 9 in Revelation 20. This is where in Revelation 20 and 9 that we started, the camp of the saints was surrounded. They'd circled the wagons and there was no hope. There was no future. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. No hope, right? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Can y'all picture that? They're gearing up for battle. They've got their sword in one hand. They've got their trowel, probably just a sword at that point in the camp of the saints. Lord, help us. They're ready for the onslaught. They're ready to be destroyed. It's kind of like a picture of the Alamo. All of the enemy armies out there, and there's just a few left in there to defend. There's no hope. And before the first sword clinked against another sword, before the first engaging of the battle, the Lord sends down fire from heaven. Whoop, obliterates the enemy. That's the kind of God you serve right there. You gear up, you think, I can't endure this, I can't take this, and the next thing you know, the Lord intervenes, and there's something there that relieves you. Notice what it says. It says that fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. I can't wait to see that, can you? I can picture the Lord picking up the old devil like he'd pick up a little kitten by the nape of the neck, you know, and it kind of paralyzes that kitten when you pick him up and you set him over here somewhere. The Lord, I can picture him picking the devil up by the nape of the neck, paralyzed, and casting him into the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. And all of these troubles that we've endured and all of these things that we've seen in this life, they will be nothing but a distant, lost memory, and every sad thing that you've ever experienced will come untrue. What a glorious day. But until then, let's keep building. Let's circle the wagons. Let's focus on the sword of the Spirit and the smoothing tool, the trowel, and building the lively stones up out of the rubbish and the trouble that the devil sends at us. I've decided to change what I say. I'm going to try to do this. I've decided to change the hypnotic thing that I say at the end of every service. I usually say, if there's anyone here, you know, blah, blah, blah. I'm going to still say that. But I'm going to try to remember to start saying this. I love you all. I love you. And I'm so thankful for you. Will y'all hold me to that? Say, Brother Tim, you forgot to say that. I love you all. And I'm so thankful for you. And I mean that from my heart to your heart. And if there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord, we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing some song.